Again, happy Mother's Day. We especially welcome all you ladies who are with us this morning as we remember how God has blessed this church and its families through you. Just a note this morning, after the service, the student ministry staff will be back in their parlor taking pictures, photos for this day. And they'll be over in the Commons area selling flowers and coffee mugs in support of their missions trip this summer. So take advantage of that. And we especially welcome all of our guests here in support of the families that presented their little ones for the sacrament of baptism this morning. It's a great day for you as a family and for us as well. Thank you for being here. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad. It's there in the rack in front of you. Complete your part and pass it down the row. And now finally to the announcements there over on page 19, just a couple of them. Our college kids are back from being away. And notice that there's a Sunday school class for them. It actually started this morning. It'll meet in their parlor. I think they're studying Acts. And so there'll be other opportunities for them this summer as well. Take a look at the announcement for all that information. And then as a children's pastor, I'll take some privilege on the second announcement. It has to do with VBS volunteers. VBS is just a month away. We're excited about all the great response for volunteers we've had so far. But we need a few more. And so take note of that. We'd love to have you serve on our VBS team. Visit our website to volunteer. The address is there on page 19. Again, welcome. We're glad that you're with us this morning. Daniel.
It is a true gift to be with you all this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we celebrate this fourth Sunday of Eastertide, we marvel at your sovereignty and that you would be so full of love and affection that creation would just spill out, that your glory would be shown through it, and that you'd create us in your image as your works of art. How wonderful to know that we have a maker who loves us unconditionally. Lord, your awesome glory is also seen in the conduct of providence and in the revelation of yourself in your written word. Your grace and mercy surround us, pouring out from Christ Jesus and his sacrifice that provides us eternal life through him, and in the mission and work of the Holy Spirit, who guides us and allows us the privilege of being your messengers, making known among the nations what you have done. Praise be to God. Lord, we do confess that we are short-sighted. We are unfaithful, yielding to sin and distraction from your purpose. Our sin is evil and separates us from you, causing chaos. Even so, your Spirit pursues us and provides light when there would otherwise be none. Father, we ask for forgiveness from our sin, which you've made available through the blood of atonement. Cause us to surrender and serve purely, knowing that we are incapable of doing so without your example and your Spirit. We ask for sanctification and grace and a relationship with you that bears fruit for your kingdom. We ask for wisdom in dealing with daily trials and tribulations that are complex to us but are not outside of your understanding and purpose. Specifically this morning, we pray for Will Nalen and his family. As Will bravely battles cancer, give him courage, strength, and healing. Provide a measure of faith for him and his family to know that his fight is for your glory. Give them peace knowing you are in control. Father, we lift up Covenant's Senior Pastor Search Committee. We thank you for their talents and their service. And we pray that their work would be Spirit-led, that they would be encouraged and fed by you through their process. We pray for the man unknown to us that you would call to come lead us, that you would prepare him and us for that next stage in the life of your church here at Covenant. Father, we thank you for our missionaries. Today we lift up Viorica Tataru, who serves in Athens, Greece, reaching victims of human trafficking through the House of Damaris, a Christian safe house for women. We pray you would do a mighty work through them, Lord, allowing a great number to hear and believe in your life-changing truth. And today we thank you for our mothers, as we recognize them for their special place in our lives and in your design for families. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being your people in an everlasting covenant and for the blessings you've provided. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. What a wonderful day this is. How much we enjoyed having you women and girls lead us in worship this morning from the choir loft. You looked beautiful and sounded beautiful. We need to do that again sometime soon. And then the pleasure of the baptisms again this morning. This is obviously not what we call a Christian holiday. The church didn't come up with Mother's Day. I think Hallmark cards did. However, we Christians are so glad for it. And we Christians here in the West take advantage of it and use it to emphasize the family, which needs to be emphasized in our own day. And certainly motherhood needs to be emphasized as well. I remember the controversial speech that Ms. Barbara Bush made at Wellesley College about 30 years ago. There were many who objected to what she said because it sounded like she was promoting a traditional role for women opposed to other views that would be represented at Wellesley. That's not what she was saying. What she did say was this, that she's had many opportunities to serve publicly, even in politics in her history. Think about it, First Lady, Vice President's First Lady, serving in many, many capacities, even around the world, and with much civil engagement. But she said, the most important position I ever held was mother. And she said, what's important in this world is not what happens in the White House. It's what happens in your house. And I have to say, I agree with her. And I know that so many of our women are experienced and talented professional people in the practice of medicine and law and education and business and many other things. And for this, we are deeply grateful and we admire you for your work and, of course, your energy level in holding all this together. But the most important position you hold if you are a mother is mother. Now, of course, on Mother's Day, there's also sadness. Some of you lost your mothers recently, and Mother's Day reminds you of that. And for your hearts, we want you to know that our hearts go out to you and pray that God will continue to comfort you. Some of you would love to be mothers, and you're not yet married or you haven't been able to have children, and this sometimes can be a sad day for you too. And what we want to remind you of is that we're all interested in motherhood. Even we men want to promote motherhood. And there's a sense, of course, in which every woman who knows the Lord is mothering other people all the time. We have disciples. They're called younger women or girls that we're discipling. And there's a mothering that goes on throughout the church by all of us. So happy Mother's Day to every one of you. Let's take our text and look at Ephesians chapter 5. And we can't help but notice that Paul himself emphasizes family. This was not unusual. Even going back as early as Aristotle, in speaking of ethics, Aristotle spoke of the household, which involved marriage and parenting and the workplace. Because you have to understand, of course, we didn't have large industries. Most industry was done through the home. And so you had employees or even slaves in those days in your homes. So your home was your business. Your business was run out of your home. So Aristotle spoke of the necessity of order in those relationships. What you find with the Apostle Paul is that he picks up on an ancient classical set of categories and suffuses them with new meaning from a gospel perspective. This is typical of the Apostle. But certainly when he talks about how we are to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, which introduces this entire section at the beginning of chapter 4, in the ethical life, he of course addresses the family. So we will be spending this Sunday, next Sunday, and the next one talking about the Christian household. Now, you'll notice the order is today. First of all, we'll speak about the wives. And that's not because we chose that order. It's because the Apostle Paul did. But let's take a look at it. And to that end, would you please stand with me? And we'll pray together. And then we're going to read the context for the verses that we're going to study. We're going to look at verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. But that text can really only be understood in its context. So we're going to read the full context. Let us pray together. Father, we are very thankful that you, as the psalmist said, place the lonely in families. We're thankful for our nuclear families, our physical families. We're thankful for our church family. We're thankful for the family of God, over which you are Father. And we pray, Father, now as we come as family to you, that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants, your children, listen. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18, hear the word of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I was born in 1951, and during my lifetime, there has been a dizzying decline of the American family. We've seen divorce rates more than quadruple in my lifetime. We've seen the breakdown of family health in a number of psychological and spiritual ways during my lifetime. And during my lifetime, we've seen exponential increases in episodes of depression and suicide and anger mismanagement and narcissism and many other dysfunctions. They have skyrocketed just during my own lifetime and the lifetime of many of you. And also during this time, we've noticed that we've become quite good at a couple of things. One is individual liberty, and the other would be self-actualization. It seems ironic to me that at the same time we're in a steep decline in psychological health, we're in a steep incline in terms of our own self-direction and self-aggrandizement. We're deeply concerned about these things, as is the Apostle Paul. And we can see that the health of the family very much contributes to the health of individual human beings and the health of this nation and the health of the church. For all through my lifetime, we've seen church ministry change dramatically. It used to be that a church this size would be pastored by one pastor. Perhaps he would have an assistant for a church this size. And now, because of the needs of a broken world and a broken set of broken families, we need more help than we've ever needed before. And we've staffed adequately and sufficiently because of that. So what we've seen is that we're in a season of tremendous need for God's Word. Now, what I want us to notice is that the Bible itself, and we read early on in the creation account, how from the very beginning, God has been shaping family. And I'd like to mention four key principles that come out of the Bible at large. Out of the Old Testament text we read, the gospel lesson where Jesus had something to say about this, and other texts. And they are this. First of all, God himself established human marriage. It is his invention. He designed it. It did not just evolve through human relationships. Moses makes it very clear that God gave Eve to Adam, gave Adam to Eve, and they were to be one flesh. They were to be family. They were to be married. He instituted it. That gives him, of course, all the rights to define it. Secondly, in the Bible, it's very clear that he properly equipped us for marriage as men and women. So at creation, he made us two genders, which are suitable to be married to each other in this holy arrangement that God designed. And he made us male and female equally in his image. There, nothing could be clearer, and nothing hardly was more necessary because of the period in which Moses was writing. Nothing was more necessary in the period that Jesus was speaking than to say clearly, we're created equally. The Romans did not believe that. The Romans believed that men were created superior to women. The gospel came along in Moses' era and in Paul's era and in Jesus' leadership, and they were saying very clearly, God made us equally dignified, loved, cherished, and valuable, and respectable before God and therefore before each other. And that story has been continuing through the Christian church for centuries and millennia. So he made us equally beautiful and dignified. He also made us differently. And he made us clearly in a way, you can see it from the physical anatomy, in a way that we're complementary to one another. We match. So anyone who chooses to be married finds themselves well matched to the other gender. God equipped us for marriage. That's the second basic principle. And it was from creation itself. Thirdly, clearly in the scriptures, at creation, when God established marriage and equipped us for it, he ordained an authority structure in the home. And you see that given clearly in hints and sometimes explicitly in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. But you certainly hear it commented upon by Jesus and the Apostle Paul referring to creation as the foundation stone of the way in which the family is to be structured with authority. We'll come to that in a moment. Americans are not keen on authority, in case you hadn't noticed. But in God's ordination of civil society, church, and family, he also ordained authority structures in all three units of life. That's the third principle, that God put it in the ordination of marriage itself. He ordained an authority structure. Fourthly, in the scope of all of scriptures, what we learn about marriage is that God established it ultimately to portray a divine mystery. Paul refers to that and is very explicit and newly Christian about it. But it's also in the Old Testament where God says to Israel, I'm your husband. You're my wife. And of course, in the famous text in Hosea, when the wife is completely unfaithful on multiple occasions, he keeps taking her back. God is the gracious groom who, even though his bride is unfaithful, he remains faithful to her. So he establishes that relationship in humankind as an analogy so that we can understand something about him and his love for us. That's the reason he gave us marriage. Now, whether you're married or not, you have a stake in this. And whether you're married or not, you just promised, if you're a member of this church, that you'll support these parents in their Christian duty. We all have a stake in all of your marriages. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. You take wedding vows, but you also take membership vows. And your marriage is private to you in many ways. But in some ways, it's not private at all. We all have a stake in everybody's family, because we're the family of God. So these are the four fundamental biblical principles, it seems to me, that God has given us through his word that frame up the Christian approach to marriage in ways that have become more unique than ever before. Now what we want to do then is turn to the Apostle Paul and see that he is building on this ancient scriptural foundation. And he is refreshing it and moving it into the new covenant era in particularly wonderful ways. We'll see how he handles it. So first of all, let's look at verse 21, the first verse we want to look at in depth. And here the apostle says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a participle, submitting. It follows an imperative, be filled with the Spirit. So we saw last week, if we're filled with the Spirit, the first response is one of singing praises to the Lord. That's the result of being filled with the Spirit and making melody in our hearts to him. And we saw also giving thanks. That's from the Spirit. Paul is also saying that when you are filled with the Spirit, you submit to God-ordained authority. That's what I want you to notice in verse 21. We must submit to all God-ordained authority. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence, or the word in Greek is just phobeo, which means fear, out of fear of Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So out of our fear of the Lord, our worship of him, our reverence for him, we submit to one another. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you look at the Ten Commandments. There's certainly a commandment in there that's about the family. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, don't violate the covenant bonds that are in the marital state. But back it up once to the sixth commandment. And he says, thou shalt not kill. So before you don't commit adultery, don't kill your spouse. That's the idea there. But now let's back it up one more time to the fifth commandment. And this is the first commandment that has to do with human relations. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. But the first commandment that has to do with human relations is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And of course, ever since then, Christian ethicists have seen, he's speaking about all authority here. It begins in the home with our children learning to be obedient to their parents. And then when you're 65 years old, you're still obeying authorities. God appointed, God-ordained authorities. And once again, as Americans, we go back to our revolutionary period. Revolutionary, don't forget the word. We overthrew the crown as part of our heritage, that we overthrew authority. So we go back to the revolution, and what was our big motto? Don't tread on me. George W. Bush reminded us that Texas motto is, don't mess with Texas. So we all have this innate cultural resistance to authority. Now, there are some cultures that are worse than we are. I have to say, I'm not going to name them, but I know them. But we definitely have it in our DNA. We're suspicious of authority, and we almost consider it a virtue when you have a revolution against authority. So there's something in us that opposes authority. You know about the kid in the third grade, his teacher told him to sit down, Johnny. And he said, well, I'll sit down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. That's kind of the way we all live. We only obey authority because we have to, but inside there's this rebellion. But notice, when God ordained authorities in the state, in the church, in the home, he did it without demeaning the dignity of any human being. So, if I'm a Supreme Court justice, and I get in my car to drive home, and I look in the rearview mirror, and there's a light, I pull over, and I deal with the representative of the executive branch very respectfully. Yes, officer. Well, you were found to be speeding. Well, here's my license. I'm giving you a ticket. Yes, sir. And you go to court as a Supreme Court justice, and you pay your fine. So no one is above the law. And no one is demeaned by Christian law or God-ordained authority. Actually, what it does, it elevates you. Let me give you the classic example. Jesus himself, the second person of the Godhead, came and took on flesh. And he said this, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus was here on a God-commissioned mission to save us. And in the midst of that, he submitted himself to great pain and agony and to the authority that he gave to the Trinity. So when you find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, what does he say? Father, if possible, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here is the Lord of glory who was exalted precisely because he recognized the eternal authority under which he willingly operated. And when he condescended to be a human being, you'll also notice that he showed respect for Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He did not disrespect Pilate. He submitted himself even to human authority, including his mother and father, because we're told that he went home at the age of 12 and obeyed his parents. He's their Savior and their Lord, their God. And he obeyed his parents. Why? Because that was his assignment, to glorify God and ultimately for himself to be glorified. So the Bible teaches that God ordains authorities, and it's through submission to God-ordained authorities that we actually find the pathway for life, the meaning of life, and ultimately the exaltation to which God's people are headed. And there, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will forever be under authority. And we will delight in it. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is my master forever. And there we find our freedom in subjecting ourselves willingly to the proper authority that's before us. So what Paul is saying, when you're filled with the Spirit, what happens to you in your conversion is that you become self-aware of who you are and the authority structures in which you're living, and you willingly and aggressively submit yourself to those authorities. Those of you who are children, you're still living in the home with your parents, one of the ways that we old men can detect that something really important has happened in your life spiritually is when, even when your parents are wrong, you delight to submit to them in the proper way. There's a will, not just a willingness, but an eagerness, not in a sycophantic way, but an eagerness to glorify God, to submit to family structures. We find that with kids. Sometimes it's hard to tell when an 8-year-old has been converted, but if he or she has, you'll always see that. That's always there. If they're in rebellion against authorities, they're not living by the Spirit, I'll tell you that. So the first thing the apostle says is that everyone must willingly, from the heart, submit to God-ordained authorities. Now, there are some scholars, including evangelical scholars, who will look at verse 21, and they say, you see, the apostle says, submit to one another. It's called mutual submission. Now, folks, we don't have time to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just say this. The Bible does teach us that in love for each other, we serve each other, and in that sense, we're submitting to each other all the time. We submit to everybody in the body in that sense. But Paul here is clearly talking about submitting in authoritative relationships. The reason I say that is verse 21 is followed by three categories: husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. No one doubts whether the workplace and the parenting include authority. No one doubts that. But people do doubt whether the husbands and wives have an authority structure. And the reason is, we'll get to in a moment, because you've been trained to think like that. It's not coming out of the Bible. Clearly, verse 21 is a superscript. It's a heading that then leads to three key examples of what he means by submission. It's submission to proper God-ordained authority. He uses the word head for husband with wife. That's a word that's most commonly used for authority over something. Head. Just as Jesus is head over the church. So just as Jesus has authority over the church, the Apostle Paul is saying there is an authority structure here. And I'm not saying everybody here says, boy, I love that. But I hope before we finish this morning, you do love it. And you're looking for ways to embrace it in your life. So he's not talking about mutual submission. He is talking about wholehearted submission to every governing authority in your life. Now, secondly, look at verse 22, and we see there that he's speaking to the wives, first of all. He talks about marriage, and he says, wives, the word submission is actually not in the text in the original. He just says, wives to your husbands. So in other words, this is the first example, and he starts with marriage. Well, if he's going to talk about the family, that's a great place to start. These parents took important baptismal vows this morning. They promised that they would dedicate their child to God in humble reliance upon divine grace. Secondly, they'll strive to set a godly example before these children. Thirdly, that they'll pray with and for them. Fourthly, that they'll teach them the truths of the scriptures in their home. And fifthly, they swore that they would use all the means that God appoints, including Sunday school, youth groups, and all the rest, all the means that God appoints for the nurture and admonition of their children. That's what they pledged. But I would say to them, the most important gift, besides the scriptures, that you can give to your children is to love your spouse. That affects the development of children probably more than anything else you can do, is to learn how to love a spouse of the opposite gender. And in case you haven't noticed, they're different from you. And you must learn how to love them. And so Paul says at the very end, verse 33, he says, so wives, respect your husbands. This is how you love them. You acknowledge that they have office. The word shepherd or pastor means to take care of sheep. The word husband means to take care of a garden. They're both caring ministries. And they both have some governing implications. So there's an office of husband that we want to acknowledge. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I understand this goes contrary to everything in us. Culture will always oppose Christian teaching on this matter and almost every other matter in one way or another. Some years ago, I was asked to come to the nation of Jordan to teach Iraqi pastors and their wives and elders from Iraq and their wives on Christian marriage. And I said, huh? I've never grown up in a Muslim-dominated world. I'm not a Middle Eastern. I've only been there four or five times in my life. What do I know about Christian marriages in the Middle East? Well, that's what we want you to do. And we want you to teach on Ephesians 5. So I desperately, when I got there, cornered one of the Egyptian elders and spent an afternoon with him finding out about Christian marriages in Muslim-dominated cultures. American Christian marriages look a lot like American non-Christian marriages. Let me just say, Christian marriages in the Muslim world look a lot like Muslim marriages. And anyone who is familiar with it and is free to tell you will just tell you, on the honeymoon in a Muslim marriage, first thing the husband does usually is beat his wife, just to get their relationship settled right from the beginning. And then he has a right to beat her for the rest of their marriage. And he has a right to divorce her without cause. He can just say 3 times, I divorce you, and then they're divorced. And furthermore, he can have multiple wives. Christians don't do that. But what I discovered in private with this elder is that they deal with their young Christian marriages with men who are acting the same way on their honeymoon and treating their wives the same way. These are Christian marriages. So being informed of this, I'm ready to go. And we're talking to Iraqi pastors and elders and their wives, and I explain to them what Ephesians 5 says about husbands. That you are to cherish your wife and be tender with her. And you are to defer to her. You may be making decisions of principle, but she makes all the decisions of preference. And ultimately, you defend her to the point of death. And not only do you die for her in that heroic moment when her life is threatened, you die every day to your own selfishness in order to serve her and lift her up like a queen over your head. That's what Paul is saying about husbands. I noticed the smirks on their faces. So I asked the translator, can I ask them a few questions? Tell me what I'm getting back from this. And one of the men raised his hand. This is a pastor. He said, if I treated my wife like that, my wife's father would come and shoot me. Because he expects me to lead and to operate from strength. This is the culture. So here's what I said to them. I'm really sorry. You know, every culture has its problems. American culture has a lot of problems. But you've got a problem. And if you treat your wife the way your father-in-law told you to treat his daughter, you are not living by the Spirit. You're not living like a Christian. And you need to repent today. And you and your wives need to have this conversation. There's no question about it. Now, what culture do you live in? Western egalitarianism is basically the word of the day. It suffuses everything. We're not only equal in dignity and glory as men and women, we have equal roles that are completely interchangeable, and there is no distinction between us at all except our physical bodies and maybe a few enzymes. That's the story. This spring, you were aware, some of you with allergies, especially aware of the pollen that just fell everywhere around us. I go out to my car. It's a red car. This spring, it was a green car. It was just covered with pollen. Everything was covered with pollen. Everybody was sneezing, blowing their nose. That's the way Western egalitarianism is. It's everywhere. It covers everything. And sometimes Americans can't see through their own native culture to see what the Apostle Paul is saying. That you should expect that the living God, if he's going to lead you to a godly family, is going to challenge your cultural assumptions. Otherwise, what do you think about your culture? Is it perfect? No, of course not. Christians should always expect to be confronted just as strongly as the Bible confronted my Iraqi brothers in the way they were managing their homes. You should expect that because you know you're a sinner. And we know the American culture has sin in it. So let's go to the Word of God. Repair to the Scriptures. Go and dig in and see what the Bible says. And you'll find that it's a wonderful, beautiful thing to be a woman, that women can lead governments and run firms and do all kinds of things. Just read Proverbs 31. And in the relationship with their husbands, they acknowledge that there's an authority structure God ordained in the home. Now, how do you do this? Well, look at the context. It's the reason we read it. First of all, you're filled with the Spirit. You say, my husband's a knucklehead. I know this. They're friends of mine. I feel sorry for you. I really do. I don't know how you do it. Yes, I actually do. By the Spirit. The Spirit comes into your life and takes you on to a level of service a new mentality that's not dictated to you by your husband or by your marriage. It's dictated to you by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, look at verse 21. You're in relationship with Christ. You're fearing the Lord. You're reverencing Him. And that's the reason you do this. It's not because that knucklehead deserves it. He does not. Sometimes it's not even because he's actually respectable. But you're giving respect to a man that sometimes is not respectable because Christ is respectable. And it's all about him. It's all about him. It's all about him. Which leads us to the third and final point. Look at verses 23 and 24. And here we see that wives submit to husbands, and in a sense, the reason all of us submit to all authorities in the workplace, the schools, the church, because in this case in marriage, Paul is saying and reminding the women and the men, you're living out a divine mystery, a divine drama. This is the reason you do it. So he says, here's why you do it. It's because of Christ and your relationship with him. So here's the way I think of it. And I've had to think this way because my mother, who died last year, is actually smarter than my dad. And my mother made better decisions than my dad did. My dad was a successful businessman, but my mother was wiser than he was. And the way I found out is when he died. And mom was not deferring to him so much, but making her own decisions. Our household decisions really went up. I mean, when she was on her own, I could see that she, in many ways, was more talented than my dad. And you know what I've noticed in the church? Generally speaking, and I don't mean to caricature, but it's just my observation, women generally are more open to the sensitive things of the Spirit and more inclined to seek the Lord and be devoted to Him. I mean, look at Mary pouring out her ointment on Jesus, and there's just so many women who are just so devoted. There's something tender and special there. And so I look at this text and say, why in the world would we put the knuckleheads in charge instead of these feminine human beings who seem to be superior? Their brains are larger. I mean, they have more capacity. So it's a mystery. And here's the mystery. There's a play going on. You're in a drama. And when you get married, you come to the front of the church and you get your script. And it may not have been the part that you had fully become aware of, but as you read the scripture, oh, this is my script in this play. And the purpose of the play is to show the entire world what God is doing to save his church and how much he loves her. So you're going to take your script and play your play. So you read it and you go, oh, this is interesting. I didn't know that I was supposed to say that and do that. But you get into your script because any good actor will tell you that if you really do this part well, you get into the role. When Daniel Day-Lewis played Lincoln some years ago, all of his friends said, he wore us out. He thought he was Lincoln for about 4 years. Everywhere we went, he was talking like Lincoln. He would quote Lincoln. He would behave like Lincoln. He became Lincoln. And I'm thinking, yes, every good actor does that. They enter into the role. So whether you longed for this precise script or not, it's yours. And now you're the actor, and you're entering into it, and you're going to play it out. You're playing the role of the church, and how much she loves her Lord, and how she serves him, and how she is united to him in intimacy. And this is what you're doing. The husband gets his script. We'll talk about him next week. And he's got a script. He's supposed to lay down his life for his wife. How do I do this? And he learns how to enter that script and play the role. Now, gentlemen, you want to know how you can help your wife? Not by reading her mail and reminding her of it. Read your own mail. You got more verses than she does by a long shot. Here's what you can do to help your wife. If you're a married man, take the verses that we're going to study next week and radically put them into practice. The most difficult thing for the wife is not submitting to God-ordained authority. The most difficult thing for the wife is submitting to you. You're making it difficult. Now, she has no excuse, and she will not excuse herself because you're making it difficult. In fact, God gets all the more glory when she obeys him when it's difficult. But you would make her life more pleasurable. You would have a happier marriage, and you would bless your children and the church if you will contribute to her script by taking your own script, radically putting it into practice. This is the way that we help, and the only way, besides prayer, that we can help our wives do what God has called them to do. We'll talk about how they can help us next week. So this is it. God has given us this wonderful arrangement because here, the bridegroom did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He nourished us. He loved us. He prayed for us. He taught us. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, this groom laid down his life so that we might have life, so that we might live with him forever as a happy bride with our groom. All of you who know him, have professed your faith in him, have joined his church, the bride, anywhere in the world, you come and participate in this marriage feast of the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his beloved bride. Amen.
Friends, God has given us the most beautiful script and the most beautiful roles to play. And as we've heard today, we have not sometimes read the script, we haven't played the roles, and we haven't become what God has called us to become in Christ. We have not submitted to him, and we have not submitted to the authority structures that he has given us in marriage and elsewhere. And so now, before we come to his table and submit to him again, we have an opportunity to live out the gospel, to confess what is true about our faults and failures, our shortcomings and sins, and to receive his assurance of pardon and to actually feed on Christ by faith. And so I invite you now to confess your sin corporately using the prayer of confession printed before you in the bulletin. And after that, we'll take just a few minutes to confess our sins privately. Gracious God, who has made us all in your image, who has assigned to us our gender, our families, and our station in life, and who has commanded us to honor you by our conduct in every relationship, we confess with deep sorrow our many trespasses and sins. We have often failed to love and encourage those under us, to honor and respect those over us, and to edify those beside us. Please forgive us and renew within us a desire and power to walk in the love and humility of our Lord Jesus, that we may always glorify your matchless name through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. And now, having confessed our sins, I invite you to stand and hear this assurance of pardon from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Almighty and merciful God grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.